The words to which I shall invite your attention this evening, you'll find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, and verses 8 to 11. John chapter 16 and verses 8 to 11. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank thee once again for thy word, and as we turn again to these words so familiar, so often quoted, we ask that thou wilt give us light and understanding, an entrance into them, and that thou wilt write them upon our hearts, upon our memories, and give us the grace to continue to live in the light and in the understanding of them, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The words which we are considering together this evening are, of course, a part of the farewell discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. The time has come when the Lord himself is about to leave them. He's made this clear to them, although, of course, all the details of his arrest and crucifixion and, of course, ultimately his resurrection and ascension, these things are hidden from them. But they know that they are about to be left, and they know that they are facing an unknown and, to them, a very uncertain future. But the Lord makes it abundantly clear to them that he is making a glorious provision for them. He will not leave them as orphans. They will not be bereft of his presence. His physical presence, yes, but he will continue with them. There is a continuing, an abiding spiritual presence that the Lord has for his people. And you'll remember when he charged the church to continue to preach the gospel. We have that great and glorious commission in the gospel according to Matthew. And the Lord says, "And lo, I am with you always. I'm not going to leave you." And so is the church of God through her ministers and in her prayers and faithful support of the gospel itself. The church is not forsaken. And in this discourse, the Lord himself says, "I will not leave you orphans. You're not being left to face the challenge of this ungodly world alone." He doesn't hide from them the hostility of the world and the opposition that they will face, even as he has faced it. But he is providing for them an abundant provision in the person of the coming Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, has been at work since the very beginning of time. Everyone in Old Testament times was born again of the Holy Spirit, taught of the Spirit of God. But as our Confession of Faith says, there will be more abundant measures of the Holy Spirit's presence as a result of the coming and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice together in the wonder of this provision that the Lord has made for them. Now, the Holy Spirit is described in this translation as the Comforter. It's one of those difficult words, paraclete. Sometimes it's left untranslated in some of the hymns. Joseph Hart, in his great hymn, "Come, Holy Spirit, Come," retains the term paraclete. It's a literal rendering the Greek word parakletos. It actually means somebody to come and stand with you, to stand by you, to be with you. And that's a very wonderful understanding. And in that sense, he is a comfort to us, the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as he says in the verse before our text, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What does he mean by that? Why does the coming of the Comforter and the work of the Comforter depend upon his going away? Well, the Lord is, of course, will go away by means of the cross, where he bears the sins of the Church of God in his own body on the tree. He will go away through the resurrection, when he will defeat death itself and all the opponents of the gospel and of himself. And he will go away by means of the ascension eventually. So his physical presence will be withdrawn. But of course, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry was limited to Galilee, Jerusalem, the land of promise. And now the Great Commission is opening up the whole world to which the gospel is to be preached. And his presence will be manifested through the spiritual activity of the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God will work by taking the truth that we are thinking about this evening, and the whole body of truth, and applying it to the hearts of men and women like ourselves. And so we are presented here with the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who reveals, who unfolds the truth of God to us. And in this context, he talks of a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our text particularly refers to the Spirit convicting the world. And that is one sphere, a preliminary sphere, if you like, of the Spirit's work. But then you'll notice he goes on in verse 13 to speak of the Spirit's work amongst the disciples, amongst the people of God. He will guide you, you believers, into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak here, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit will go on until the very end of time, to God's people and to the world in which we are called to maintain a witness, a testimony to the truth of God. So then, we are looking at, first of all, the world which lies in wickedness, the world which the Apostle John says in his first letter lies in the evil one. It lies in wickedness. It's dominated by the powers of darkness and evil. But the Lord has overcome the world. And because he's overcome the world, the Holy Spirit is able to apply the truth not only to the Jewish people, but as the Acts of the Apostles makes it so wonderfully plain, it goes out into the Gentile world, and a glorious work of grace begins there. You'll remember how the Lord, again, before his ascension, tells them to preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning where they are, but they are to go on, and they are to take the gospel to the world around them. And the Acts of the Apostles shows how the providence of God unfolds. It's like a stone thrown into a pool, and the ripples go out and out and out. And that, of course, is should be true of every gospel church. We have a burden for our communities. We have a burden for the people around us. And so our prayer is that the truth will go out into the world in which we find ourselves. But the world is indifferent. And all the eloquence and all the skill and all the philosophy that we might bring to bear on the world and all the arguments we might come up with, they will prove to be useless. We need a divine power. And we've all had experience of the indifference of the world. You preach the gospel, and it is right that we should do so. It is right that we should bear testimony, and we must do so. But we need this mighty work of the Spirit of God to apply the truth. So I want us this evening for a few minutes to consider this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a threefold ministry as far as the world in which we're living is concerned. It's a ministry reproving or convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So let's take those three items and go through them one by one and see how the ministry of the Holy Spirit applies to the ministry of the Church of God in those areas. He will reprove the world of sin. And the Lord goes on to explain how he will do that. He will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. And that's where the work of grace has to begin in some measure with every one of us, in different ways, different circumstances. We have to be brought face to face with our sin. And we have to be brought face to face with the terrible sin of unbelief, of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the unbeliever, that doesn't seem to be a very big problem. The unbeliever is indifferent to the things of God. You present them to him, and he is unconcerned about them. And so it's a work of the Spirit of God to show how terrible this sin of unbelief is. And it's a sin of which we are all guilty. It's natural to our fallen nature to reject the truth. You remember the first sin, how the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God said? And then the deliberate lie, you shall surely not die. A denial of the truth of God. And of course it relates particularly to our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We looked this morning at the prologue, the introduction to this gospel according to John. And we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the light of the world, the light of truth that lighteth all men. He came into the world. But he came to his own nation that professed the truth. His own nation that, as the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, their chief blessing is they had the oracles of God. They had the Bible, but when he came, they didn't receive him. The promise was there. It was the hope of Israel, the expectation which had sustained the prophets, and yet he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why did they receive him not? Because they rejected his claim. They rejected his ministry. They found it too painful, too exposing. And they couldn't accept his claim to be the Son of God. We remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was before Pilate, they said, we have a law, And by that law he should die, because being a man he made himself, so they said, the Son of God. They didn't realize the stupendous nature of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the greatest event of all events, God's intervention in a personal way in the coming of the eternal Son, who actually is born into our race, into our humanity, and takes our nature, our humanity, into union with himself, so that he is truly man. And he emphasized that in his earthly life and ministry. The Son of Man, one of you, one with you, in your humanity. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. He remains the Son of God forever, God and man in one person. But it couldn't be accepted. It was rejected by vast numbers of people. And it remains to be true. It remains to look at the attitude of people today, those who accept the historic fact of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, great teacher, they say. Great insight, great understanding. Certain things remain with us, and they'll quote them. Isolated texts from the Sermon on the Mount. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, from the law, or whatever you want, however men should deal with you, you deal with them. And they will accept that, but they stumble at the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he is indeed the eternal Son of God in our nature, God has done a unique thing which demands the attention of everyone who shares that human nature. Why did God himself come in that way? To save us from our sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins, and particularly from this terrible sin of unbelief. And so the world today dismisses what we have to say as irrelevant. And they see the big problems, and they talk about the big problems as they see them. They talk about the climate changing. And they talk about the COVID epidemic and all sorts of problems. And these are the things that engage the world's leaders when they come together. But what about the big problem? The problem of our separation and alienation from God. The God who made us, the Creator, upon whom we depend. The God in whom we live and move and have our being. The God upon whom we depend for every breath we breathe. This God is the God who has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And yet, sadly, he is rejected. And so they turn from him. They believe not in me, of sin, because they believe not in me. But wait a minute. Yes, it's a hopeless situation. But this isn't a negative text. It's a very positive text. When he has come, he will convince, he will reprove, he will face men with this sin of unbelief. And you'll remember how that happened within a very few weeks of this. In Jerusalem, amongst the very people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, you have by wicked hands taken and slain God's Son, the one God has sent to save sinners. And we're told that they were pricked in their hearts Or perhaps a better translation will be, they were stabbed in their hearts. Oh, it was a terrible blow. They suddenly were stricken by a realization of what they'd done. They had turned their back, more than turned their back, they had shouted for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder they began to cry out then, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we explain it? The Spirit of God was reproving, convicting people of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter exhorts them, save yourselves from this untoward, this unruly generation. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the one you've rejected. Turn to him. Receive this message. Receive this truth. Receive it as the most important thing that can ever come to you. Most important message, that Christ Jesus has died to save sinners. And not only died, he has risen again from the dead. So we find the Spirit of God reproving, convicting men of sin. And I ask you, my friend, has that ever happened to you? Have you may not have been in such dramatic circumstances, but you're convicted of your unbelief, convicted of your failure to pay attention to this revelation, this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. As we noticed this morning, this is something which the modern world can't accept, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto God but by him. The way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, rose again, and ascended into the eternal glory. We face it. We have to face it. We have to confess our unbelief. And we look to him, we believe in him, we trust in him as he is presented to us in the gospel of the grace of God. So then we find that again and again in the long history of the Church of God, there have been occasions when this has happened in a big way, and as it did on the day of Pentecost. But it's happened again and again in this country. In February 1739, George Whitefield went to Kingswood, just outside of Bristol, and there he preached to the miners as they came out of their mines. It was a coal mining area at that time. And he preached the gospel to them. And he tells us how, as he began to preach, he saw white streaks appear on their face. They came out of the mines with their blackened faces, but their tears were flowing down their faces. Now, George Whitefield was a very eloquent and able preacher, but there was more than human eloquence and human ability there. The Spirit of God was working there. And we could repeat that from histories of experiences of revival again and again during the long history of the Church of God. And we, in our own generation, should be praying for what I quoted the Confession of Faith, which says, greater measures of the presence and the blessing of the Spirit of God. May God grant that to us. May it be our passion, our concern, every time we come together in a service like this, that we may know the presence of the Lord himself. And this will not simply be a piece of remote history. It's the voice of the one who said to the disciples, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that includes 2021 and the years that God may spare us to. Beyond that, he is with us in the preaching of the Word of God. The Word is divinely inspired, And when applied by the Spirit of God, it comes with a divine power and authority. But we must hasten on. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world also of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. In one sense, we've already noticed something of this. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is withdrawn. But the spiritual presence remains. The spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ should remain in the hearts of believers and in the church of God as we gather together like this. This is why the gathering together of God's people is so important, and why it was so vital that we should come together again as congregations after the COVID epidemic, because those are the places where the Lord Jesus Christ delights to be and delights to meet. You remember Isaac Watts has a couplet which runs like this. He loves the tents of Jacob well. He loves the dwelling places of God's people. He loves the tents of Jacob well, but still in Zion loves to dwell. God loves to manifest his presence where the people of God, hungering and thirsting for the truth, come together. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Friends, we need to have an active, continued dealing with God and a continual seeking for God's presence and blessing as we come together. So then, righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The spiritual presence of the Lord. And where the gospel is truly preached, blessed and owned by God, then Christ's righteousness is presented to us. And we embrace him and we receive him as he's offered to us in the gospel of the grace of God. He's glorified in the gospel as the one and only Savior. And as we've seen, there are all sorts of panaceas and remedies which are offered to us today. And there are really very big real problems in the world which have to be addressed. But this is the greatest, this is the most important, this is the most fundamental. That the Lord Jesus Christ should be presented to the people. And it should be he should be presented in the power and unction of the Spirit of God. So we need to recognize that this is vital, this is real, this is fundamental. The Lord's physical presence has been withdrawn. But what do we know of his spiritual presence? We shall one day stand before God. We shall leave this present time state and we shall enter into eternity and we shall stand before the living God. We shall need to be covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that he has created by his life of obedience. And the work of the Spirit of God is to make clear to us that the only adequate way of approaching God is covered, being covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You know your own heart. You know yourself. You could never stand before God in what you are, in your own strength and energy. But you come before him because of who he is, because of what he has done. And we come before him to worship him and to praise him. And we shall stand in that great day, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Count Zinzendorf puts it like this in his great hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Bold shall I stand in that great day, For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from sin I am, from sin's tremendous curse and shame. Yes, he will convince of righteousness, a righteousness which the gospel makes plain is the righteousness of God, worked out by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry. And then thirdly, he will reprove the world of judgment. He will convince the world of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. As you look at the world today, it so often appears that sin is rampant, and we're tempted to imagine that sin is out of hand, out of control. It looks as if Satan has won, and he is triumphing over the Church of God. Our witness is small, our congregations are small, our message is to a great extent ignored. And we are tempted very easily to think that the evil one has gained the victory. But it can't be. The Lord Jesus Christ has indeed triumphed. You remember, even before the crucifixion, as the Lord faced what was going to happen in his death and resurrection, he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the triumph is taking place." The cross, although it was the most terrible crime on the human level in human history, spiritually it was the greatest triumph, because Satan's temptations were intensified. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see something of the intensity of the forces that were brought against him. And we know that he prayed, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." He went forward and he embraced the cross, the sufferings, the sacrifice. He was not deflected. Satan was using all his power and influence to try to deflect the Lord Jesus. We see that, of course, in the record of the early temptations of the Lord in the Gospels. It was always an attempt to turn the Lord away from his ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus set his face, we're told, to go up to Jerusalem. He faced the cross. He faced the terrors of death and the anguish that came upon him. And in doing that, he defeated the devil. Adam was tempted and fell. Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, was tempted and triumphed. And he made a show, an open show, an open victory over the forces of darkness and evil. And you and I, as we look at our world, with its rampant wickedness, must never lose sight of that. The Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. The Lord is King. Our faith is weak, and at times we're so liable to despair. But we should not despair. God is working his purposes out. We see in the Acts of the Apostles how sometimes terrible things happen to the church. The death of Stephen. And what a blow that was to the early church. This useful young man was taken from them. And yet we find as the persecution hots up, the church was scattered. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. The word of God was taken out from Judea. It was taken to Samaria. It was carried eventually to Ethiopia by the Ethiopian eunuch. The work was scattering through the world, it was being, God was doing a mighty work, and every blow that Satan strikes against the Church of God is overruled and overturned. And so we can see it in our own day and generation. There are parts of the world where persecution is very hot, and yet the Church of God endures and has triumphed. We face opposition, we face indifference, but nevertheless, we must never, never give way to the thought that the prince of this world has triumphed. It cannot be. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. Look at those great psalms which speak of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2, Psalm 72. And see the way in which we have prophesied a king whose reign is an eternal reign, a kingdom which is an extending, ever-extending kingdom which the Lord has ordained. The church may be despised by the great and the sophisticated, but Satan is heading for a final and visible defeat, even though wickedness abounds. The prince of this world is judged. He has been judged, and that judgment will increasingly be seen. And certainly will be seen in that final abolition of evil and wickedness when the Lord finally and visibly defeats Satan and is revealed again in his glory and in his power. Now, only the Holy Spirit himself can sustain us in the belief of these things. So although this is talking about a work of the Spirit in the world, it lays a responsibility upon us to believe, to receive the truth of this great work of God, and to seek grace to live in the light of it, and pray that it will be worked out in our own lives, through our testimony, through our witness, through the witness of our churches, and even in the generation in which we are living. It may seem to be impossible, but what is impossible with men is possible with God. The power of God is on a scale beyond anything that man can do to thwart it or overturn it. And so the Lord gives the disciples this explanation of the work of the Spirit of God to convince, to reprove of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And believing that, he goes on to guide us into all truth as he speaks not of himself, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his great work to reveal him and to glorify God through him. May the Lord help us to receive these things and to live